Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to get to Philippians 2, but let's go to Romans 12. So this summer, our series has been on where do you fit in church ministry? Let's read Romans 12. We're going to look at verses 9 down through verse 16, and then we'll pray. And we'll take our next step as we look at the ministry of the local church and where we fit in the doing of ministry. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." King James has "in honor preferring one another." We'll talk just a little bit about the difference there, but the idea of outdoing one another in showing honor is how the ESV translates that. Verse 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Well, we've seen this summer that the church is not a spectator sport, right? We've come back to this so many different times. It's not a virtual reality. It's not something that we can engage in at a distance. It's something that all of us are a part of. In fact, we've been repeatedly reminded that the church requires every member to actively engage. And we took the first 3 weeks to talk about what the church is, that the church is the workmanship of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we see that God has a plan for our lives, and He's working that plan out through our lives. And so, we've seen that this is what the church is. It's God the Father's plan before the foundation of the world to choose out, to call out a people to belong to Him. Then we've seen that this, besides being the work of God, it's the body of Christ. And so this body enables us to not have to be what we're not. Some of us are different parts of the body. All of us are different parts of the body. That means I don't have the necessity, nor do I have the right, to compare my function in the body with somebody else's function in the body. An ear isn't supposed to look like a foot. A tonsil isn't supposed to function like an intestine. We've got different parts who function differently. That means that it's okay to be different, which is good because we're all different, right? Okay? So it's okay to be what you are as you've been redeemed, blood bought, and remade in the image of Christ. That means because you are something different than somebody else, that you have what they need. And they have what you need. We call it the giftings of the Spirit, right? And one of the things we've seen in the church is that it's the workmanship of God, it's the body of Christ, and it's the very presence of God's Spirit on planet Earth. It is the vehicle by which God does His work on Earth. We're thankful for camps. We're thankful for campus ministries. But the thing that God sanctions and works through is the local church. This is His idea. And this is where that work takes place. Because it's the presence of God's Spirit, and He's empowering different parts of the body to come together and minister to each other's needs through different giftings, through different strengths. Which means we all have different weaknesses, and we tend to get torqued about others' weaknesses while overvaluing our strengths. And so the admonition is to value others' strengths and to lessen your view of their weaknesses, accommodating their weaknesses. So that's the foundation that we've looked at. But then for the last 3 weeks, we saw when Dan preached for us, we saw that each one of us, not just a select few of us who have the special gift, but each one of us has to be involved in the painful task of confessing our faults to one another. Because we're in this struggle against sin, and we're in this struggle together. I've talked to my own kids. We talked to the teens last night as we were just talking around the campfire, that they can't wrestle with something that I've not wrestled with. They won't be tempted with something that I've not been tempted with. They won't fail in an arena where I've not been tempted. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all in this struggle together. And the only hope for any of us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God, it's a one-size-fits-all. And we're not here to pretend we're something that we're not. We're sinners saved by grace. That's all it is. And we clean up all right. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. Jesus Christ has cleaned us up on the inside. And so we're not perfect. We're in process. But we're doing this together. So there's that need to be willing to put myself down. Humble, right? Myself. Confessing my faults. But also, in the same verse, to pray for one another. Because they need it, you need it, and as we're praying for one another, we're watching each other's backs. Then we saw, when Dr. Baker was here, that we have choices that we make individually, right? Privately. We've seen different passages, eating meats offered to idols is a couple different places in Scripture talks about that. And Paul says, listen, I have the freedom to do some of these things in Christ, but my freedoms are always limited by love, right? And so he says, don't use your freedoms to beat up each other. Don't use your freedoms to take advantage of each other. Don't use your freedoms to stumble one another. Use your freedom to serve one another. And so what does true Christian freedom look like? True Christian freedom looks like loving. I have the freedom to not think about me and the freedom to think about others. And then last week we saw, as Chris led us in worship, that we each have the responsibility to forgive. So many people don't come back to churches because they've been done dirty by somebody in the church. Well, guess what? If you're alive, you're going to be done dirty by somebody, and it's going to happen at church as well as anywhere else. This isn't a special place where sin doesn't happen. Okay, if that's what you were looking for when you came here, you came to the wrong address. I'm sorry. But as we do commit sins, not just irritants, not just idiosyncrasies, but real life sins against one another, each one of us needs to be in the habit of keeping short accounts, of confessing our faults one to another, of addressing. If you have aught against a brother, go to him, talk to him, leave your gift at the altar. It's so important. In fact, it's so important that before we come to the table, he says, examine yourself. And even if there's something between you and a brother, take care of that before you come to worship. So as we come to the table this morning, keep this in mind, that as we're doing church, this is what it means to do church. This is his expectation of us in doing church. It's not just about looking all cleaned up on the outside. It's what are we a part of? And how is God fleshing himself out in our lives? Today, we're going to look at the fact that each one of us has the responsibility to think of somebody other than self. That we're thinking of others. In fact, before ourselves, above ourselves, more significant than ourselves. And we're going to see that it's an upside down blessing. Because you wouldn't necessarily think that you'd find the blessing in being forgotten or forgetting self. But actually, this is the way the whole economy of God works, right? It's been called an upside-down kingdom, the kingdom of God. It doesn't look like this world. It doesn't function like this world. Can you think of a couple of ways in which God's kingdom is different than our expectations? How about the admonition that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? That's kind of backwards, right? So if I'm striving to get ahead and be in front of everybody and trampling people down in my efforts to climb to the top, guess where I'm going to end up? At the bottom. That's just the way God's economy works. How about this one? Whoever would save his life must what? Lose it. Well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't in this economy, but it does in God's economy. In fact, to let go of this life is to take hold of resurrection life, eternal life. How about another one? He says, blessed are they who mourn. Well, that word blessed is actually a Greek word that it includes the meaning of happiness. Happy are they who mourn. What is this, crazy? Are we doing double speak here? No, this is God. And as we come to God's economy, as we come to God's, the way the world works by God's design, we see that our thinking is absolutely broken. As Mike prayed, he prayed that God would help us to embrace a new way of thinking. Because folks, this doesn't come natural. This is foreign to the human condition. It's supernatural. Okay. Another one. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It is more blessed to give than to try convince your five-year-old of that one. Right? Okay. It is not a natural way to think. But when you get older and you have the five-year-old, you understand exactly what that means. And then we see this one. He says, I think we got one more. The meek shall inherit. Wait a minute. The meek are those who don't take. In fact, they're willing to be taken advantage of. How are those the ones who get everything when everybody is taking from them? God says, no, no, no. You don't understand. They will be the ones who conquer. Even as they're being conquered, they will be the ones who conquer. And finally, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Put yourself low. Because it's only in putting yourself low that God can lift you up. There's been several books recently on the Christian market that have talked about and addressed our need for humility. One was by Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, written back in 2013. It's entitled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. One came on the market just this year by Gavin Ortland called Humility, The Joy of Self-Forgetfulness. You see, in both of their titles, this idea of self-forgetfulness. One calls it the freedom, the other calls it the joy. So what does freedom mean? What does freedom imply? If self-forgetfulness equals freedom, then not having self-forgetfulness or self-consciousness is what? It's slavery, isn't it? You ever seen somebody who's been captivated because they've been so self-conscious? That they're not free to be themselves, they're stiff, they're awkward, they're making a fool of themselves because they're always thinking of themselves. Oh, to be free from that. The other one calls it joy, the joy of self-forgetfulness, which implies if I'm self-conscious, there's some sort of lack of joy, right? There's some sort of sorrow. There's some deficit in my joy bank. And both of these are absolutely true. How can that be true? Why is there a blessing that goes along with humility, an unexpected blessing of freedom, an unexpected blessing of joy in self-forgetfulness? You're familiar probably with the story of Narcissus. Again, this is a 2023 publication. On pride, same thing, just hitting from the back side of it. Identity and worship of self. Let me read you the story of Narcissus. Greek mythology, but it introduces a couple people that you're probably familiar with. When Narcissus was born, he was such an unusually handsome child that his mother consulted a seer who predicted that the boy would live a long life only if he never discovered himself. One day, Narcissus was walking in the woods when Echo, a mountain nymph, saw him, fell deeply in love, and followed him. Narcissus sensed that he was being followed and shouted, "Who's there?" Echo repeated, "Who's there?" She eventually revealed her identity, attempted to embrace him. He stepped away and told her to leave him alone. She was heartbroken and spent the rest of her life in lonely glens until nothing but an echo remained of her. Explains that one, doesn't it? You wondered where they came from. So Nemesis, the goddess of revenge, noticed his behavior and decided to punish Narcissus. It was during the summer that he was getting thirsty after hunting that the goddess lured him to a pool where he leaned over the water and saw himself in the bloom and the blossom of his youth. Narcissus did not realize it was merely his own reflection and fell deeply in love with it. He was unable to draw himself away from the pool and pined away in despair until finally he died of thirst and starvation. His body then disappeared and turned into a golden white flower, which may still be found in the lovely, lonely banks of lakes and rivers. Okay. And it's a myth, it's a story, but it teaches a truth, doesn't it? The truth is that when we become so obsessed with self, rather than giving life, it sucks the very life out of us. Which means the only freedom, the only joy, the only way to life and blessing is by learning to forget self, learning to not be self-conscious, learning to give up pride, embracing humility. It wouldn't be the way that you would choose to find satisfaction in this world, but it's the only way satisfaction is found. So I'd like you to see this morning that life is large when self is small. The reverse is true. Life is small when self is big. But God is calling you to a bigger life. God is calling you to joy. God is calling you to freedom as He calls on you to know and embrace and evidence and live in a humble manner. So what does this look like? What we have to do here is we're going to look at the injunctions or the calls to humility. We're going to look at them in their context. Where does God tell us to be humble? And what do we find the context? What do we find surrounding that context where God calls us to be humble? So we're going to look at four contextual considerations for understanding humility. I'm going to push this one more time because I think, no, he's just not there. He was supposed to be in the background. But we have to look at what God brings into the context when he calls us to humility, because it really shapes what he's trying to say here. At the very beginning, we're going to look at Romans 12. And we're going to see that the contextual framework for humility is relationships. Okay? How odd is that, right? That where this humility finds evidence is in relationship with others. Those that we usually try to impress. Those whom we usually try to feed upon to build our ego, to build our reputation, to build our own glory. Then we'll see that the contextual key to humility is our identity. What it means to be holy. What it means to be beloved. My friend, that's such a huge word when it comes to humility, because if I know that I'm loved, I don't have to seek what? Love. I am loved. I'm loved richly. I'm loved supremely. I'm loved with this kind of love. God showcased His love toward me in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Love is that hugely unlocking key of self-consciousness. I'm loved. And then we're going to see the proof of our humility. Where does our humility actually find evidence? It finds evidence in your suffering. It's only in our suffering where it reveals how much I really believe that I deserve something better than this. That I was made and called for something higher than this. And so what becomes the chief example, or the chief pattern for humility? It becomes Jesus, who took upon him the form of a what? Servant, and became obedient unto death, even the most heinous and painful death imaginable in the ancient Near East. That's where this is going. Let's look at our first passage, Romans chapter 12. The contextual framework of humility is relationships. Let's remember the context we're at here in Romans chapter 12. We've looked at it before, but up in verses 1 and 2, we see that there's a command to change, actually to be changed, be not conformed to this world, be transformed. But he's going to call us because of the mercies of God. The catalyst for the change that he's calling us to is the mercies of God. You have been targeted by God's mercies. So because of God's mercies, live out your life in a different way. What's the arena of change? Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. God wants this change to be embodied, enfleshed, incarnated. In what? In you. Wherever you go, you're supposed to bring the incarnation of a new way of doing life. So the arena is this body in which we live, but there's an opposition to this change. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Because this world is going to call you back to the slavery that once held you. So there's an opposition, and you've got two choices. You will either be conformed back to doing life the way the world does life, in a natural way that focuses on self and licks our wounds and isolates and makes our world so very small. Or you can be transformed. You can be released. You can break into a whole new world, right? I feel like we should start singing The Lion King or something. A whole new world. It's breaking out there for us. He's calling us to that. So, what's the extent of this change? He says, I want you to be renewed. The renewed has the idea of being completely and qualitatively different from that which was past. It's the reason that Moses, God told the Israelites through Moses, when I'm bringing you out of Egypt, I want you to have no leaven. I want you to have a break with the past. I don't want you to carry anything over into your new life. Everything that was there behind is behind. It's done. Leave it. Go. I want you to be renewed. Something brand new. Metamorphosized from the inside out. Not pressed into a Play-Doh mold, but changed from the worm that you were to a flying creature that looks nothing like you once were. The means of this change, he says, be renewed in your mind. Your mind. We're going to see this several times this morning. Noeo, naos, your mind. This is where the transformation takes place. It's a different way of looking at the world. It's a different way of thinking about me and the world in which I live and the God that I serve. This is the realm or the means of the change. What's the results of the change? End of verse 2. As you're renewed in your mind, your life will become the test tube that evidences or discerns or proves God's will. Your life becomes the incarnation of that which is good and perfect and pleasing to God. You become exhibit A in God's economy of this is how this whole new world works. So that's this call to change. But then in verses 3 through 8, there's a call to connect. He clarifies the command. He says, okay, I want you to change the way you think. Look at verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And those words, think, each time he uses them there, has that word phroneo or naos. You're thinking in your mind. Okay, that phroneo is that thinking, that activity that takes place, at least every arena of life outside of junior high, it happens between your ears, right? That thinking that happens inside your head. I'm teasing. Cassie's looking at me like, really? I don't think when I become a junior higher? Thinking. So he says, don't think this way. Learn to think this way. And then he explains the connection. He gives us an illustration. Verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, the members don't have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body. We've talked about this, right? Verse 6, so use the different parts that you've been given to serve the body. And he talks about what some of those different gifts are. Not in an exhaustive way, just kind of in an illustrative way. Now we come to verse 9. We need each other. So think about each other right. Don't put others down and don't lift yourself up. You need them. They need you. That's the framework for where we come now to verse 9. So he's kind of clarified the call to thinking differently in this relational context. Now he's going to clarify this context. What does this connection context look like? Verse 9. Let love be genuine. The word genuine there is without hypocrisy. Let your love be without play acting. Oh, this is interesting, all the different concepts that he's bringing together in this passage. He says, don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. Instead, be transformed from the inside out. Here he says, don't put on makeup and costumes and pretend to love one another. Let it be something that comes from the inside out, not an outside in. This has to be something that's working itself out in your life. Let your love be from the inside out. In this context of doing body life. So what does this look like? Let love be genuine. The word for love there in verse 9 is agape. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love with no expectations of getting, of receiving. There's no angle, there's no manipulation in this love. He changes the word when it comes to verse 10. The word is Philadelphia, brother love. It's the idea of camaraderie, family love, of doing this life together. It's your mate, right? Down in Australia, it's your best mate. You're doing this life together, that kind of a love. But love is the context of relationships. When God saved you, He brought you into a relationship where you can learn to love. Our God is the only God who can call us to do that. You think of pantheons where there's more than one God, and what do you have stories of? The different gods fighting, right? And vying for control, for power. Or you come to an Islam God, it's a monotheistic God, where he's one and only one, and so he really had nothing to love until he created the world. He was just kind of by himself. He needed nothing and loved nothing but self. I mean, you talk about a narcissistic God, that would be him. How would he even know how to love? And he doesn't. He just uses his creation. But you come to the Christian God, and you find a God who is three in one, always, from the very beginning. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. And from the very beginning, who God is love. Those aren't throwaway words. They mean something very big and very large. It means that God, from the very beginning, has always been in relationship. A relationship where he's been thinking outside himself of something else. It means the Father is thinking more of the Son than he thinks of himself. That the Son is thinking more of the Father than he thinks of himself. So when God calls you, to think of something more than yourself. He's calling you into God life. Not to make you little gods, but to give the very life of God to you. So this is the arena of relationships that he's calling us to humility. You understand how big this is? This isn't just one of those virtues that we should add on. Oh yeah, we need that sticker. We need that patch on our letter jacket. This isn't that. Humility is the very substance. It's the very air that we need to breathe. It needs to go through our gills and it needs to bring oxygen to our veins and our vessels through our whole body. Humility is the realm of relationships. So what does this look like? Verse 10. Let love be genuine. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now there's some question. How does this exactly work? Because the word that's translated here, outdo, or in the King James, preferring, it has the idea of putting first or going before, and it can mean both. It has the idea of going before others and trying to put others first, of trying to outdo one another and showing. The word honor there has the idea of putting value on, esteem. So the idea here is, I want to be the first to put others first. Don't you love it when you ask the kids to set the table and there's this scramble, bup, 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 and you hear these doors opening and they're both trying, or they're all three trying to set the table first. It doesn't happen very often, right? I want to be the first to obey. No, I want to be the first to obey. Or you get that awkward place where both people try to hold the door, right? They're both thinking of something else. And nobody goes through there, so the third person walks in. That's the idea. There ought to be almost this competition of wanting to be the first to be last. Of wanting to be the best at being the least. That's the idea here. You ought to strive to see if you can do better at thinking others better than yourself. Wow, that's a really, really profound way of putting it. Verse 11, how does this love continue to manifest itself? With zeal. Don't be slothful. Don't be a slug. Don't be a lazy parasite on the body. Be a contributing member. Be looking for ways to build into others' lives. Be zealous. And the word here has the idea of, it's our word spudazo, of giving diligent effort, of exerting with eagerness. Verse 12, rejoice. Rejoice. Have you ever known a narcissistic person to be happy? No. He says, I'm calling you into a relationship where you are forgotten by you. Okay? So rejoice. And as you do, you find out that this is accomplished through hope. This is accomplished through patience. Patience with others. It's accomplished through prayer, because you can't do this by yourself. Verse 13, love looks like giving, contributing. The word contribute to the needs of others there has the idea of koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship with their neediness. Look again at who he calls us to fellowship in the neediness of whom? Verse 13. With the saints. This is body life he's talking. Up in verse 10, one another. 10, one another. Verse 13, the saints. We'll come down to verse 15, one another. He's talking body context here, folks. These relationships. And this is the arena where he's calling us to love. Verse 14, it looks like blessing. Blessing even those who sin against you, those who persecute you. A humble person can do this. An arrogant person can't. Bless them. Don't call God's damnation down on them. Call God's blessing down on them. Like Abraham of old, that through you all nations on earth might be blessed. That through you all families on earth might be blessed. Ask God to not lay this sin to their charge. We see that in the life of Stephen, right? As they're throwing stones to kill him. And he looks up and says, Jesus, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Bless them. Don't damn them. Because he's not thinking about himself. What a humble fella. But he's only repeating the words of his master. As Jesus was laid on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Verse 15. This love looks like rejoicing with those who rejoice. It means entering into the sorrows of those who are weeping. This is not something that we do very well. It's something that it's good to have brothers and sisters in a family. So you learn how to do this better, entering into their hurts. Okay. As an older brother, I didn't mind inflicting pain on my younger brother. My dad would have to walk me through. Listen, how would you like that if somebody did that to you? But they didn't. I did. Think about it. Feel it. Enter into that pain for a moment. Okay? Now, respond accordingly. Then we come to verse 16. Live in harmony with one another is how the ESV has it. Live in harmony. That phrase right there is probably better translated, be of the same mind. He uses that phroneo. It's I think it's soon phroneo. Of the same mind. It's like it's not sharing one brain cell, but almost. It's having the same brain cell. We think like twins, right? We have that connection, this organic connection where we think the same. How does that happen? By not being haughty. By not focusing on you, but instead associating with the lowly. Again, a phrase that requires a little bit of nuancing from the Greek. Bideg has it translated, accommodate yourself to humble ways. It's taking hold of a condition. It's adjusting to a condition. Associate, accommodate lowliness. Learn humility. Put on humility. Get humble. That's what it's saying. Get good at being low. And then he wraps things up. Don't be too big for your own britches. Don't be wise in your own sight. You need others, and they need you. So what's the framework of humility? The framework is relationships. The framework, the context is love. Because if you're wrapped up with self, you can't love. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. These others will of necessity go quicker. But Colossians chapter 3. We see that the key to humility is our identity. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, who are holy, who are beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, there's our word, put on meekness, put on patience. And then he's going to explain what that looks like. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. How? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Oh, interesting how much language here is similar to the other context of humility, right? But look what he's fronting in this passage. He says, put on humility. He doesn't want us to miss that. But it's only one of five things he tells us to put on. But before he ever gets there, he says, I want you to understand who you are, who it is I'm talking to, who it is I'm expecting this of as I'm calling you to put on these things. I want you to know who you are. I know it, but do you? Do you know that you are God's chosen ones? Remember when Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he's transformed, he's transfigured. He's metamorphosized before their very eyes. He becomes glorious and radiant, brighter than the sun at noonday. And a voice comes out of heaven and says, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Same word. Paul says, listen, I want you to understand who you are. You are chosen by God. God who made every blade of grass out there. Not just in this lawn, but in this world. God who made every leaf on every tree. Who made every ant at every picnic. God who makes more things than you can count. Has looked in all of his creation and he's chosen you with your name and your personality. And he said, I want you to belong to me. That's pretty profound. He says, this is who you are. You are God's chosen ones. That means as God's chosen ones, you are holy. You're set apart. You have a purpose. You're top drawer material. You're not junk drawer material. You're treasure chest material to God. Why? Because you're loved. You are loved by a God who knows how to love. You're loved by the God who puts others before himself, who's always thinking outside of himself. And you know who he's thinking of? He's thinking of you. How do you know? Because he sent his son to show that love. Even at the expense of breaking the father's heart, he sent his son so that he could have you as his own. Guess what? I don't have to chase down earthly loves. I don't have to impress anybody. I have to be impressed that God wants me. I have to be impressed that God loves me. He says, if you get that, you get everything. This is the key to humility. You are loved. So stop trying to chase impressing others. Stop trying to be a people pleaser. Stop trying to build your own reputation and status. God's got this, all right? You have a special place in his economy. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. One of them has your name on it. There's a place. You fit. Stop. Chill. Be still. You're loved by God. That's the context. And then he says, okay, now, understanding who you are, put on a compassionate heart. The idea here is that it's bowels of compassion. It's that tenderness toward others. I like how Barclay says, it's not too much to say that everything has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and mind, the animal, the child, the woman. All of these things have come because of Christianity. It has bowels of mercy. God's concern for that which is peripheral has become front and center in his economy. Compassionate. Why? Because we're thinking outside of self. We're thinking of that which God has entrusted to us. Put on kindness. The word denotes a sweetness of disposition, to be good or mild or pleasant. It emphasizes a good character that's in proper relationship with others. It's a lovely quality that's lost harshness. The word humility. Humility. This is an interesting word. It's the word we're talking about. But the word denotes a lowliness of spirit that refuses to forward one's own worth, to forward one's own rights, to forward one's own agenda. It stems from a genuine belief that I'm entitled to nothing. The word means subservient, to be put under, and to believe that nobody owes me anything. That's a hard place to be. It's thinking lowly of ourselves because we are so. It's interesting that the Greeks never applied this word to themselves. They didn't view this as a virtue. They saw this as a weakness. This only became a virtue as Christianity came on the stage of the world. Then he says, put on meekness. That's being courteous, considerate. It's a gentle awareness of others. Patience. It's a self-restraint to bear injury and insult without retaliation. Looks like forgiving, right? And then he says, above all of these things, put on love. It's the glue that holds everything together. It's the glue that enables you to function as a body. So love because you are loved. Think of yourself as nothing because God has given everything to purchase you. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. So what's the proof? How will others know that you are a humble person? Well, we do the humble brag, right? Others will know that you are a humble person when you learn to suffer well. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to look at two verses. Verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you, he's getting down toward the end. This is it's a key and crucial moment in his epistle. And this whole epistle, he's calling them to suffer. But 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, that rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, have brotherly love, have a tender heart, and have a humble mind. I told you we're going to see that word a lot here. A humble mind. What does that look like? Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he's telling them, all of you have these things in place in your life. In Corinthians or in Colossians, he says, put off, put on. Put on these things in particular. In 1 Peter, he does the same thing. Look back at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put off, put away. And there's five things he's going to tell them to get rid of. Get rid of malice. Get rid of deceit. Get rid of hypocrisy. Get rid of envy. Get rid of slander. Okay, look at those five vices again. See if you can hear pride in any of them. Put off the pride of malice. Does pride fit there? Oh, yeah. Put off the pride of deceit. Does pride fit there? Self-preservation. Put off the pride of hypocrisy. Self-promotion. Put off the pride of envy. Self-pity. Put off the pride of slander, thinking you're better than somebody else. So put off all of these things that find their heart in pride. And then he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, instead put these virtues in their place. Have a unity of mind. That's this harmonious mindset. And then it's interesting, he uses the mind again at the end of this phrase. Have a humble mind. Have a unity of mind. Have a humble mind. And in between he says, sympathize. Feel for others. Have brotherly love. Love for others. Have a tender heart. A compassion for others. Right? These two lists couldn't be more diametrically opposed. One is focused absolutely on self. The one is exclusive of self. The one is focused on others. And so as he's working through this, he says, as I'm calling you to this humble mind, here's what I want you to do. Here's where it needs to find expression. Verse 9. So with humility, with oneness of mind, don't repay evil when evil does and will come to you. Don't revile others when others do and will revile you. Then you know if you have this or not. Are you able to embrace the harsh actions of others? Are you able to embrace the harsh attitudes of others? Are you able to serve when you're treated as a servant? Are you able to cultivate joy when nobody on this earth is pleased with you, only your King? He says, that's how you'll know if you're humble, if you can suffer well. It's kind of like Robert Louis Stevenson's little poem, If, right? If you can bear the world, if you can
Boy, I forget how the poem even goes. I shouldn't have gone there. But it's a good one. You should look it up. But that's the feel of this. If you can suffer without becoming bitter, without having malice, without going to envy and moving toward all of these things that we just looked at in chapter 2. Instead, if you can still think about others, even when you're hurting, then you'll know that you have become a humble person. How do we know this to be true? Let's go back to the passage that we started with this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. He says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition, from conceit, from pride, from arrogance, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The word humility there is literally lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind, consider others more significant than yourselves. Friends, that doesn't happen by itself. You need God's Spirit working in you in order for that to happen. Now we can love certain ones more than self, but it's only the people that we find lovely or worth our investment. It's those loved ones that are near and close in our tight circle. We see that unsaved man is able to do that. But it doesn't happen routinely. It doesn't happen on a broad or grand scale such as the church. We need lowliness of mind in order to count others more significant than ourselves. So that's the command. The goal is that we would all have this mind. And the encouragement we find in verse 5. Well, he explains it a little more in verse 4. What does that look like? Looking not on our own interests, but looking to the interests of others. That's pretty simple. I like that definition. So what encouragement does he offer us? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, all of you. And you can have this because this mind is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ has given you this mind. Christ has enabled you to have this mind. So just have the mind of Christ. And you have the mind of Christ. And you have the mind of Christ. And you have the mind of Christ. And then guess what? We all have the same mind. Now let's look how Christ minds humility, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's the process here that Jesus goes through for humility? Well, there's this mental reckoning. He didn't count this something to hold on to, something to have at any cost. And he's thinking through this from the realm of his regal majesty. Jesus Christ is thinking, even as in heaven, in all of his status, in all of his glory, it's not about me. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is saying, it's not about me. He gets to Golgotha and he says, Father, not what I will, but what you will. May your will be done. Why? Because it's not about me. That's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of parenting, right? The world would say, tell your kids, remind your kids, it's all about them. Not on your life. Jesus, with all of his status, with all of his glory, says, it's not about me. I don't have to hold on to this. Posture. Verse 7. So he emptied himself. That is, he let go of the manifest glory. He let go of his majestic station. He took the form of a servant. It's the exact opposite of the form of God. The one who's on the top went to the very bottom.
He was born in the likeness of men.
So what's the plan in all of this? He emptied himself, taking the form of servant, born in the likeness of man. So now what? Verse 10, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Wait a minute. As though coming in flesh wasn't humbling enough, once he gets here, then he humbles himself further. He's a servant who does what? Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. Because it's not about him. It's about God. And it's about God's plan to include others in his plan. So he humbled himself. He became obedient as the servant of God. He became obedient unto death. He became obedient in suffering. How do we know he was humble? Because he suffered well and thought of others. Well, it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. Therefore, because Jesus did this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. My friend, when you give up self, you give up nothing. You don't give up status. You don't give up glory. You don't give up reputation. You just give up the immediate enjoyment of it. Because God says, if you will humble yourself in my sight, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to lift you up. How do we know that's true? Look at Jesus. Because he humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him. If you humble yourself, he will do what? He will lift you up too. Oh, there's a payoff for this. But you don't have to worry about status. You don't have to worry about station. You don't have to worry about comfort. You don't have to worry about glory. God's going to take care of that for you. But only if you let go of it right now. You see how this is such a blessing? It's a backhanded, upside-down kind of blessing. The only way to get it is by not going for it. The only way to get it is by letting go of it. My friend, life is large, but only when you become small. I'm not going to ask for heads bowed and eyes closed, but I'm going to ask you out loud. Does your life feel small today? If so, does it have anything to do with the fact that you're putting yourself at the center of your own little world? Why don't you let go of self? And why don't you discover the joy of a large life, because God, in calling you away from yourself, is blessing you with a life that's so much larger than self. He's calling you into nothing less than his life. It's been purchased for you through the suffering of Jesus. Let's pray.